I'm just going to go ahead and put that up on the PowerPoint so that you can see where we're going with that. The first six verses, an introduction of God, who is the judge. And then the second paragraph is contained in verses 7 through 15, where we have a proper view of worship. And then verses 16 through 23 include the last paragraph, which is a proper view of righteous behavior, ending with one verse, that verse 23, that just kind of sums up this great psalm. But God is addressing issues in regards to our worship and our heart and our behavior, and He starts by setting Himself up as judge. Now, I want us to work through this first verse, and we're probably going to spend more time in verse number 1 than any one verse in this psalm, but it sets the stage for what God is teaching us. And so, in these first six verses, we see God as judge, and He says this, "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof." The mighty God, what is that God? This is the word Elohim. It represents His authority, His ability, and His right to rule and to judge. And thus He sets the tone for the rest of the psalm as he refers to Himself in just a little bit as the judge. And He is trying to get His people to have proper views in certain ways so that when He does judge, that He doesn't have to judge harshly. And so He begins with this name, Elohim. He represents His authority. But it says He is not just God. It says the mighty God. Here is Elohim, the one that rules over all authorities in life. He is not just God. He is the high God. He is the mighty God. But it also says Lord. So we have two names used for God within the first few verses, or the first few words. The word Lord is the word Jehovah or Yahweh. It means He is self-existing. He depends on no one. He depends on no individual for life. And that characteristic of Jehovah plays an important role in the rest of the psalm. So He gives it to us from the beginning. So from the very beginning, He sets Himself up as the mighty God that is Elohim. He is the Lord that is Jehovah. He is the ultimate authority who depends on no one but Himself. And that means we depend on Him. And that is what He's setting up at the beginning of the psalm. But then it says this, the mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken. The idea behind these words is that it's a declaration, it's a pronouncement. This is not a suggestion. You can consider this a command. And this is what God is saying from the beginning. He's establishing His character, His authority, who He is, and then He says, I've spoken. This is the command. And it says, He called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. You know what that includes? That includes everything. Here's the scope of the pronouncement. The scope of this pronouncement is the whole earth from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, or the going down thereof. He is the mighty God and He is the judge. The whole earth is being brought to attention here. No one escapes the authority of Elohim Yahweh in this command. No one. And let me say, this is not the only place where the entire world is warned by God to take heed. God warns throughout Scripture for the entire world to pay attention to what He has to say. We could choose several passages to prove our point, but let me just use one from this same book, the collection of Psalms. From Psalm 2, verse 10, the Bible says this, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth." And then He goes on and gives instructions. And so God has multiple times within His Word draws attention to the entire world. And this is one of them. He says, I am going to speak and I want you to pay attention. And it encompasses everyone under the sound of My voice. Does He have your attention? He's just starting. Verse number 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God hath shined. Zion is another name for Jerusalem, the city of David. The beloved city, but it's also the city that God loved. This is the city from which Messiah will reign during his millennial kingdom. And by the way, that verse and this concept right here, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, gives us an idea of when this psalm will ultimately be fulfilled. And as we read through this psalm, we can sense the future events that are contained within this psalm. But it gives us hope, it gives us foundation, it gives us an anchor for our soul that God's word will be fulfilled. But one day He will judge over the entire world. And then he comes to verse number 3 and he says this, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him and it shall be very tempestuous round about Him." Now keep in mind, God is just setting the introduction. And He starts out with a pretty harsh warning and He establishes who He is. And let me say this, praise God, He ends with a wonderful promise for you and me. So hang on to it, folks. We're going to get there. But we need to understand this, that one day God will come and He will not keep silence. And all of the things that are going on around this world that are injustices, God will set straight. But there's this phrase in here, "a fire shall devour before Him. And it shall be very tempestuous round about Him," a fire. You know, oftentimes in Scripture, God uses fire to represent a purifying effect. What we have here is the purifying fire of God's judgment. This is the holy God who purifies sin. In Exodus 3 and verse number 2, when God appeared to Moses, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." And just a couple verses later, God says, "Take your shoes off, you're on holy ground." It was a representation of God's purity, of God's holiness, God's ability to judge. And He was about to give Moses the job of going into the nation of Egypt and standing before Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go." And then within the next several weeks and months, we see God's judgment upon that nation. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "And of the angels, He saith, He maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." And we see the purity in God's messengers in that verse. But probably the verses that excite me the most when we talk about this fire that goes before God is given to us in the book of Revelation, where it is used to describe Jesus Himself. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes were as a flame of fire." It is His eyes by which that flame of fire purifies. In Revelation 19 and verse 12, it says, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself." His eyes are that flame of fire that purify and justify. Praise God for that fire that devours before Him and takes sin out of this world. And then we get back to Psalm 50 and verse 4, and it says this, "He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that He may judge His people. Gather My saints together unto Me, those that have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice." And here we have the emphasis of the psalm here. God is going to judge. And so this psalm comes down with a heavy hand at the beginning as God establishes who He is and His right to rule and reign and His ability to judge on the earth. But there are some beautiful things within verses 4 and 5 that give us hope. It says, "He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that He may judge His people." Do you see that? His people. And then He says, "Gather My saints together unto Me." Now later in this psalm, He addresses the wicked. But before He addresses the wicked, He addresses His people. There is something beautiful in this psalm as we look at the chronological order and as we think about eschatology and what God is going to do on this earth for us to see. He identifies His people first. You see, judgment begins at the house of God. The New Testament tells us, why does judgment begin at the house of God? Because we are God's representatives. We are God's children. And he even talks about that in the next verse where he says, gather my saints together unto me. And then he defines who those saints are. Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That defines those who are God's people. Those who have covenanted with him by sacrifice. Let me say this morning that if you're here and you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you are in a holy covenant with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is no merit of your own. And as we get further in the psalm, that begins to play a bigger role, and we begin to see, and we're going to, in a few minutes, look at a New Testament passage that kind of helps us understand this passage. But what God is doing here from the very beginning of this psalm, where he sets himself up as the judge of the earth, he distinguishes between his people because we are covenanted with him by sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that gives us this relationship. And God distinguishes between us who have covenanted with sacrifice and those who are wicked that one day will not receive any of the mercy of God. And let me say this right now. This is not a message that is focused on eschatology. It's not a message that's focused on distinguishing between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. We just don't have the time for it all in this one sermon. We have talked through these things before, preached through these things before, and we'll definitely do it again. But I want to say this, that whether it is an Old Testament saint or whether it is a New Testament saint, all of God's saints are His because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All those Old Testament sacrifices were a picture of Christ. They pointed toward Christ. They showed the need for Christ. But those Old Testament sacrifices did not purchase the salvation of those Old Testament saints. Jesus Christ did when He died on the cross. His sacrifice on the cross covered all of the sins of the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, and God here is referring to anyone that is part of that covenant through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Praise God for it. But we do see the timing of God's judgments here. God does not judge all human beings at the same time. He judges in stages. Saints are judged first. New Testament saints were judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, are judged later at a different time. The unsaved will be judged at the end of the millennial reign. That is the great white throne judgment. And let me say this, all who are a part of that judgment will be cast into the lake of fire. And my friend, you don't want to be a part of that judgment. I am so grateful for the covenant that we have with our God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so as God sets himself up as judge, you have the judgment of God's people first, and then you later in the passage see the judgment of those who are wicked. And we get to verse number 6. And he says, "And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." No one else. God is. Now one of the things about this verse that grabbed my attention is not just that God establishes himself as judge, because he does. And he leaves no doubt about that. And he gives his qualifying characteristics prior to this verse. But the fact that he chooses to throw in this phrase, "the heavens shall declare his righteousness," I find that absolutely fascinating. Now, this section ends with a clear declaration that God is judge. We're talking about these first six verses, this introduction. But God also establishes that even nature is a declaration as to his authority and his righteousness and his ability to judge and set the standard. I'm reminded of Psalm 19 when I read this phrase here, with Psalm 19, which says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Anywhere the sun shines, there's a testimony of God's goodness. Do you hear me? Anywhere the sun shines, there's a testimony of God's goodness. Even if you go out at night and look at the stars, you see the handiwork of God. It was not choice or chance. It did not evolve. It was placed there by an almighty God, an orderly God. And He put it there in such a way to where that it declares His righteousness. You can try to ignore it if you want to, but it is a strong declaration as to the righteous judge, God Almighty. And He ends this section with this word, Selah. It's a great word to end this section with. This word is, as you all know, as I've taught before, it is a musical term. Throughout Scripture, we see it not just in the Psalms, but a couple other places in the Bible. And it means to pause, to let it soak in, to meditate, to think about what you've just heard. And so as God is introducing Himself in the first six verses of this psalm as the mighty God, even the Yahweh, the Jehovah, the self-existent one, the one that will purge by fire one day, the God who is the judge alone, He says, now pause for just a moment and let that sink in. Before we go any further, you need to think on these things. And then He gets into the second point. And in verses 7 through 15, we have a proper view of worship. In verses 7 through 15, God addresses worship. And He gets to the very core of the matter. There's so much that can be said about this, but God condenses it down. So let's read verses 7 through 9, where He says this, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds." Now, some of that may be confusing, but this is like God saying, remember, I don't need you, you need me. Now, keep in mind, we're in the Old Testament economy here. And God is saying, when you sacrifice, remember the reason for your sacrifice. He says in verse 8, I'm not going to reprove you for your sacrifices because I've given you the instruction and you're doing what you're supposed to do. But then He turns around in verse number 9 and He says, but I'm not taking any bullock from you. I'm not taking any he-goats out of your folds. And this becomes more understandable as we get through the psalm. But I just want you to understand a little bit here before we read the next few verses. What He's saying here is when you sacrifice, remember the reason for your sacrifice. It's not to supply my needs. That's why He used the name Jehovah at the beginning. I am self-sufficient. I'm not taking your bullock because I need it. I'm not taking your he-goats because I need it. You come to me to sacrifice because you need me. And that's what God is saying here. And they had reached a point where it was a mixed up thinking. He says, I'm not going to rebuke you for bringing the sacrifices because that's what you should be doing. But I am looking past your outward actions into your heart to see your attitude when you do bring me those sacrifices. And then He develops that thought as He goes on. Look at verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, if I needed the meat that you offer to me, in other words, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. God gets to the heart of the problem in verse number 14. You see, God puts the greater emphasis on the heart of the individual. God does not reprove them in verse number 8 for doing the right thing. They were doing what God had instructed them to do, but for doing it with a wrong heart. That's what God's reproving them for. Not because they brought the sacrifices like they should, but because they did it with the wrong heart. Let me say this. Too many of God's people in Scripture, as we read through Scripture and we see over and over again, too many of God's people in Scripture and today go about the duties of worshiping God, but do it with a heart that sees it as weariness. God says, don't act like you're doing me a favor. Don't act like you're giving me a sacrifice because I'm hungry and it hurts you to do it. Malachi addresses this attitude in the book, in his book, as he writes and charges the Israelites with the same type of thing. He says, ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. Oh, we have to serve God. We have to give these sacrifices. And man, it's just wearing us down. A couple of weeks ago, I received an email that was very encouraging to me. And it kind of expresses a little bit of this. And in that email, the individual is referring to their involvement in church ministries. And it says this, it says, I've almost always enjoyed it, but still always just known in some ways being involved in church was a duty. But here, I have started to be able to see it as a privilege as well. I hope what I am learning will stick with me, so no matter where or what happens, I will never see it as optional either. And let me just present this to you this morning. How many of us have fallen into this trap of saying, God, here I go again. Okay, God, this is for you. God says, where is your heart of thanksgiving? Now, I want you to keep your hand here or a marker here or something and go to Acts chapter 7. I want you to see in Acts chapter 7 as Stephen is preaching. I want you to see what Stephen says about the Israelites. Right before Stephen is martyred, as he preaches, he goes through the history of Israel, which was pretty common practice at that time. And part of the practice in doing that was to show the consistency of Scripture all throughout, that all of the Bible points to the Messiah. And he was trying to point them to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so he's giving this history. And as he does it, he gets to the point where he's talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness being led by Moses. And he says this in verse number 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, that is Moses, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. They had gotten the word of God now. For the first time in human history, man received written word from God. Pretty special occasion. Verse 39. To whom, that is referring here to Moses, being the man that was the overseer of the nation of Israel at that time. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. In my Bible, I underlined those words, in their hearts. And let me tell you why. Because physically speaking, the nation of Israel was right where they were supposed to be. They were not back in Egypt. They had been released from Egypt. They were now in the wilderness. They had the leadership of Moses, God's man, that he had appointed them. So they had that prophet, Moses. They had just received the written word of God, so they had the oracles of God. So physically, they had a leader that God would work through. Physically, they had the written word of God for the first time in human history. Physically, they had just come out of Egypt, and they were now in the wilderness. They were receiving principles of worship, and they were on their way to the promised land. Physically, they were everywhere that they were supposed to be. Except in their heart, you know where they were? They were back in Egypt. Now, this is the concept here that God is trying to communicate in Psalm 50. He's saying, look, you're going through the motions. but I see inside your heart. And I understand that what you're doing is not because you are thankful to me for what I've done for you. What you are doing, you consider a weariness and you see it as doing me a favor. Where's your heart of thanksgiving? Please remember, God sees the heart. Now we're talking about the proper view of worship. And I'm just going to put this up as a reminder to us. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. If we truly understood this principle, our hearts would be prepared before we come on Sunday morning, wouldn't they? If we truly understood this principle, we would set aside some time on Saturday night so that our minds would not be distracted by all the other things that may be going on in the world or in our minds as far as entertainment goes or whatever the case may be. We would set aside some time to prepare our hearts and our minds for what we're about to do the next day. We are about to enter into a room with God's people and worship a holy God corporately. That's what we're here to do. Have we seen it with that much importance? Are we so thankful to God that we can gather together? That we can worship a holy God? That we have a covenant with God that has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ? God sees the heart. And true worship is a matter of the heart. In verse number 15, he says this, "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Now he's talking about having a heart for true worship. And then he reminds us again in verse number 15 of our dependence upon Him. In the day of trouble, we cry out to Him. In the day of trouble, we call upon Him. When we are in need, we turn to Him. He doesn't turn to us. We're not doing God a favor by our worship. We need God, especially in a time of trouble. What a privilege we have to be in God's house and to worship Him. Isn't that true? But there's another truth wrapped up in this verse that I want us to get a hold of. He talks about, in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, thou shalt glorify me. In the day of trouble, we can bring glory to God. You see, God's work in our lives in the day of trouble is for His glory. Get a hold of this truth. Let me sum it up in as few words as possible and just draw it down to the smallest possible truth. Here it is. God's glory over my comfort. Do we see that? In the day of trouble, you call upon me. I'll deliver you in the day of trouble, and thou shalt glorify me. When you are dealing with difficulties, I can bring glory to myself. Please get a hold of that truth. Understand it. As we face the days ahead, we do not know what the future holds, right? Whether it be in America or in other parts of the world. And this principle needs to be firmly embedded within our minds. And we're talking about the proper attitude of worship, an attitude of thanksgiving to God for what He's done for us. And even when we're going through difficulties, as we call out to Him, we understand that it's about His glory, not about my comfort. Praise God for a proper view of worship. And then we get into verses 16 through 23, and we have the third paragraph of the psalm. And this is a proper view of righteous behavior. A proper view of righteous behavior. He says in verse 16, "But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Or that thou shouldest take thy covenant in my mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee." God starts this paragraph with a question. What have you to do to declare my statutes? How have you taken my covenants in your mouth? And he's addressing the wicked. And then he says, "But you've hated my instruction. You've cast my words behind thee." Let me say this. A departure from God's word leads to all unrighteous behavior. Now, often in Scripture, often as we read through Scripture, God, in rebuking the wicked, connects an underlying sin with it. Now, this happens over and over again. God addresses the wicked, and as He addresses the wicked, He connects this underlying sin with it. That underlying sin is rejecting God's Word. We often pull God out of His place. We do not give God the glory that is due unto His name. We take Him off the throne. We put ourselves upon the throne, and God's Word gets cast to the side. This passage here is a beautiful example of that. Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. In Psalm 107, you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read a verse to you from Psalm 107. In Psalm 107, these people are having all these difficulties, and they call out to God, and God responds to them and says, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. You're in that position because you've rebelled against my words. You've literally looked at them and said, I don't want that. Now, I do want you to turn to this passage, please. Go to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. We're going to come back to Psalm 50, of course. We go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 8. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse number 8. The Bible says this. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. That's a pretty nasty list. But then he throws this in. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Wow. You see, all sin is contrary to sound doctrine. That's how important God's Word is. And let me say this, a departure from sound doctrine will result in sin somewhere. A departure from sound doctrine. I praise God for sound doctrine, and to the best of our ability within this ministry, we will always maintain sound doctrine, because whenever you begin to fudge a little here and fudge a little there, and you begin to get away from sound doctrine, you're on your path to error. And there's always sin down the road. And so a departure from God's Word will lead us into sin. And so God establishes that here. And let me say this morning, my friend, that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and there is sin in your life, and you know there is sin in your life, you are on your way to some serious problems. You would be better off to heed God's Word and to become obedient to Him. But you know what? Even becoming obedient to God comes with such blessings. Satan has all these trinkets that he holds before our eyes that he tells us will be satisfying, but it always leads to regret. Well, back to Psalm 50. Look at verse 18. He gets to verse number 18, and then he begins naming some sins. We're going to go through these kind of quickly. But he says in verse 18, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. Now, let me just pause there for a moment. We're going to keep reading in a minute, but I just want to name the sins that he mentions here. He mentions the sin of thievery, taking what doesn't belong to you. He mentions the sin of adultery, sexual relationships outside of marriage. But he also mentions this. Then thou consentest with him. We're talking about the sin of condoning the sin of others. Now, that's pretty interesting that in this passage where he's mentioning some straight out sins, the next verse, he talks about evil and he talks about deceit and all those kinds of things. But here he mentions thievery, he mentions adultery, but wrapped up between those two, he mentions the idea of consenting with people that are involved in sin. the sin of condoning the sin of others. Be careful, Christian. Be careful when you defend a person who is living in sin. If you are defending the sin of another person, you are at odds with God, period. And that's not a good place to be. Let me just say that's one reason why there is no gay pride flag on the outside of this church building. You can drive short distances in any direction from here and see that. But this church is not doing that. We're not condoning the sin of another. Now, that's a pretty major sin for us to talk about, because God makes that very clear. But let's also understand that there are times when we, in simplicity and in our ignorance, defend the sins of others. How many of us watched entertainment this week that we know within that entertainment were things that went contrary to God's word that God would not condone of? But yet we entertain ourselves with it, bring it into our homes. Maybe even talk to other people about it. May even make it sound like it was kind of fun to watch. What are we doing? We are consenting with them. And God condemns that. Then you get to verse number 9. He says, "Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit." We see the sin of talking about evil. This isn't doing it. It's the talk of evil. Doing it is a sin of its own, but even talking about evil, be careful what you talk about. Keep your conversation edifying. Let me say this. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians, put it in a very well-contained verse. He says this, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Don't talk about things that God wouldn't talk about. Don't talk about things that God would not condone. Don't talk about evil. And he says, "And thy tongue frameth deceit." He mentions deceit. A purposeful leading someone into error or into falsehood, to believe something that is not true. And then he gets into verse number 20 and he says this, follow along as I read it. "Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son." Harmful words against a brother or sister. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." That's just the opposite of what this verse is saying. In this verse of Scripture, instead of building people up, these individuals are tearing people down. Be careful. Be careful about your tongue. Verse 21, "These things thou hast done, and I kept silence." That's an interesting thing here that God says. God is saying, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes." Now keep in mind, God started this psalm by identifying himself as the judge. The judge whose fire shall devour before him. And he is saying here, you've been involved in sin. You have not suffered the consequences yet. I have kept silence. And because of that, you think that I'm going to let it slide. Because I didn't immediately punish evil, you thought it was okay, that I'm okay with it, that I'm like you, I'm just going to let it go, that it's not that big a deal. He says, "But I will reprove." Remember verse 3, that flame of fire. My friend, how much better it is to have the relationship with God of a loving Father than to know Him as the righteous judge. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 11, God says this, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." God says, just because I don't deal with the sin right now, you think you got by with it? No, you haven't. Oh, God is talking about purity. God is talking about judging. God is trying to ahead of time tell us, look, you need the right heart when it comes to worship. You need the proper view of righteous behavior in your life. And then he gets to verse 22 and he says this, "Now consider this." Consider this. Let's stop for a minute and you think about it. Let's let this soak in. "Ye that forget God, consider, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." Wow, that's a pretty strong warning, isn't it? That's a pretty strong warning. He says, consider what I say. You know, it sounds pretty harsh, this idea of tearing you in pieces. It sounds pretty harsh. But you have to remember what God has done to redeem mankind and how God has continued to stretch out His hand to mankind and has invited mankind to come into His presence. I want you to go with me to Hebrews 10. Keep your hand here, of course, or a marker. We're coming back, but let's go to Hebrews 10. I want you to see what God says about it in this passage. In Hebrews chapter 10, we get a little bit of perspective from God's angle. We don't understand oftentimes God's harshness when it comes to sin. Now, God's mercies are new every morning. And God forgives, and I am so grateful for it, praise God for it. But there comes a point in time where God says, enough is enough, I am going to judge by fire. And in Hebrews 10, look at verse number 28. Now in this passage, God is talking about a Christian who is living in sin. And He says in verse number 28, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, who hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Now he's talking about a Christian living in sin, and he takes it back, and because he's writing to Hebrews, he compares it to the Old Testament law, and there was no mercy under the Old Testament law, but there is mercy now. There's mercy today. We can bring our requests before God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We live under the period of grace. Praise God that we do. He says, but one day, if you continue living in sin, you have trodden underfoot the Son of God. Do you realize when you're living in sin, Christian, and you know that you're living in sin, you've literally trampled the Son of God because He shed His blood on the cross for you. You are in a holy covenant with God Almighty. Jesus paid for your sins. Don't flaunt that and continue to live in them. You count the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. You've done despite under the Spirit of grace. Those are strong warnings, strong words that are being used here. It is no wonder that God, back in Psalm 50, in verse 22, says, "Consider it, lest I tear you in pieces." God has done everything He can to give man victory. God has done everything He can to give man victory. Christ died on the cross for your sins. He's extended that mercy and grace to you. He has given you everything you need to have victory. But one day the righteous judge will come. And then we get to verse 23, which is the capstone of this psalm. And this is the verse that I want to end with this morning. Of course, it's the last verse, but I want us to see the beauty that we have in this verse of Scripture. Because this psalm can be pretty sobering. And he finishes it up by saying this. And it's a summation of what he's talked about so far. He says, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation," that is his lifestyle, "aright will I show the salvation of God." This is a beautiful verse that is the capstone of the psalm. In this verse, we see the points that he's already made so far. Okay, the second paragraph is a proper view of worship. The third paragraph is a proper view of righteous behavior. And they're both in this verse. "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." There is the proper view of worship. "And to him that ordereth this conversation aright," there's the proper view of righteous behavior in our lives, "will I show the salvation of God." Now, let me explain that verse to you, or that phrase to you. This does not mean that we earn our salvation by proper worship and righteous behavior. Nothing that we can do can earn our salvation. It's just the opposite of that. These things are a product of our salvation. What this phrase means is that those who have these issues right in their life, once they have that holy, they've entered into that holy covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. Once they've got the heart of worship and they've got a life that is pleasing to God, even as was mentioned today, be holy for I am holy. If that is our desire, then we experience the deeper benefits of the salvation that's already ours. You're already in a holy covenant with God. I want to sum it up by a verse from Isaiah that I feel just says it so well. He says, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. My friend, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, the wells of salvation are yours to draw from and to drink deeply. Too many of God's children sip in small quantities from the well because we think that the world and all its trinkets have more to offer us than God's well of salvation. And our lives are not fully surrendered. Our behavior is not fully righteous. Our worship is not truly from a heart of thanksgiving. But let me say this, that the depths of the wells of God's salvation are never stirred by us drawing deeply if we don't live in complete surrender. As in the ocean, the deeper the water, the more still and tranquil it is. And I would to God that we all knew what it was like to drink from those deep waters and to do it often. We play with God in partial surrender, partial righteousness. Or we live in shallow Christianity by worshiping out of a duty instead of a thanksgiving. There is so much more that awaits the child of God. I'm not talking about on heaven's shores. That's true there too. But I'm talking about in this life on this earth. There is so much more that is available to the child of God when that child is fully surrendered to Christ. What a magnificent God that we serve to offer us such wells of salvation. Would you bow your head with me this morning, please? Our Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You that You are the judge. You are righteous. You are holy. We thank You, Lord, for directing our thoughts to proper worship. We thank You for directing our thoughts to proper behavior. And Father, we thank You for the wells of salvation from which we can drink deeply. And Father, we pray this morning that Your Holy Spirit will do His work in our lives. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.